Okay, good morning, everyone. Buenos dias. It is so good to be back here together again today. If you're new, my name's Dan. I'm the lead pastor here at Life Community Church, and we're glad you're here. And we want to welcome some friends today from Oaxaca, Mexico. So we're glad to have you with us here today. And today, we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts in the Bible. But I want to give you a family update first, if that's okay. About a month ago, we welcomed someone new into our family. This is our new puppy, Toffee. Yep, I know. I won you over already, didn't I? Unfortunately, we lost our dog, Eddie, a beloved dog, in December. And now Toffee has arrived, and we are adjusting, let me tell you. Now, Toffee the pup, which you see on the right there, is definitely not like Eddie when he was a pup. Eddie's on the left there. An example, let me give you an example. Puppies like to bite, right? Those of you who've raised puppies, you know that. When puppy Eddie was first biting, to get him to stop, we gently like held his snout, right? And we said, no bite, right? No bite. It was beautiful. It worked perfectly, to a T. So we rather confidently approached Toffee the same way. We held her snout. No bite. And when that happened, it unleashed a hellion. She went crazy. She bit harder. She bit faster. She bit longer. She became more determined than ever to sink her teeth into our flesh. What worked perfectly with Eddie did not work at all with Toffee. But what did work, and we discovered this through painful trial and error. I've got scars on my arms to prove it. Was this. We discovered that if you clap twice when you say no bite, that did it. And it took us a while to discover that, and man, it was like discovering the cure to a disease. We were overjoyed to not be bit. We had to learn like an important lesson. It is that dogs are not the same, right? They're different, and you have to kind of adapt your approach depending on the dog. And today in Acts 17, we're going to see something very similar happen as we continue in Acts. Paul keeps sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He keeps sharing it, but he doesn't approach every audience the same way. His methods change, but his message never changes. His message never changes. So let's get up to speed. Acts is the story of Jesus continuing his work. He's left now to go with the Father. He's continuing his work through the Holy Spirit and the church, the people of God, who are hard at work sharing the message. And last week in Acts 16, Armando shared this. We saw the Holy Spirit kind of really just guide and direct the believers where to go, Paul and his friends. They wanted to go one direction, and the Spirit said, no, we're not going that direction. The Spirit led them, you know, through different means into Macedonia. They ended up in the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, we saw a woman come to faith, Lydia. We also saw a Philippian jailer, along with his entire family, come to faith. And today, we're going to continue the journey. Paul is going to continue the journey. And today, we're going to travel. We got a map here. And in the upper left of the map, you're going to see, we're going to travel through three cities today. Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Three cities, three very different audiences, three different approaches to sharing the gospel, but one message. So let's begin in Thessalonica. And this is what we read. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Let's stop there for a moment because Luke's going to tell us something really important. Back to verse 2. This was the custom when he went into a town. This is his normal practice. He entered the city. He looked for a synagogue. Why? Why did he look for a synagogue? Because it was his connection point. It was his connection point, both to Jews and to some God-fearing Gentiles, Greeks, that were there. These people already believed in one God. Most of them followed the scriptures. Most of them were convinced that a Messiah was coming. They knew the scriptures. So what does Paul do? He starts there. He starts where people are. And notice the words that are used here. He reasons with them. He explains, he proves. He is basically walking through the Old Testament scriptures. He's showing them that the Messiah had to suffer. This promised Messiah had to die. This promised Messiah had to rise again. And then Paul makes that connection. He says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. And notice the results. Some Jews believed, God-fearing Greeks believed, prominent women believed. And most people think these were women of the social upper class. They could have also been wives of important city leaders. So there's fruit here in this city. There's things happening. And Paul was in that city about at least 3 weeks, because it says three Sabbaths. And many think he was there several months. And you know what? A church was born in Thessalonica. We have in our Bible in the New Testament, right? We have got a couple letters from Paul to that church in Thessalonica. Now, unfortunately, the story doesn't end there, because whenever the gospel advances, there is opposition to it, and we start to see it in verse 5. This is what it says. But other Jews were jealous in that city, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I don't know where you find those people, but they found them. They formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So in Thessalonica, there's some politics here, and people don't want this to come into their city. The mob, they make this accusation that Paul and his friends are causing trouble all over the world, which, you know, this could be because around that time in Rome, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he made a decree to expel Jews from the city of Rome. And this was because of unrest that was happening between Jews and Christians over the identity of the Messiah, of Jesus. And it could be that those Jews in Thessalonica had heard about that. And they're like, we don't want that happening in our city. So they look for Paul. And when they can't find him, they arrest the people associated with him, the people he's staying with, this Jason that is mentioned, and some other believers. And the Jews make Jason post a bond for Paul. That means Jason had to put up some cash, right, to ensure that there would be no future trouble. In other words, following Jesus suddenly became expensive. So this opposition in Thessalonica, it grows. And it gets to the point that Paul and Silas have to leave in kind of a desperate situation. Luke writes about it in verse 10. He says, as soon as it was night, so under the cover of night, we get there. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went, as usual, to the Jewish synagogue. So here's the map, and you'll see the distance from Thessalonica there to Berea. This is about 50 miles southwest. If we were to walk to Chillicothe today, it's about that much, but it's a little bit different terrain. Now, unlike Thessalonica, Berea wasn't a major city. In fact, the Roman writer Cicero described it as kind of an out-of-the-way town. It's not really influential, not really impressive. Now, listen to what Luke says about the people he encounters, the Jews and others in Berea, in verse 11. It says, "Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So what does that mean? they were more noble in character. What was Luke referring to there? We're not 100% sure. He mentions character. Does that mean, does it have to do with birth? Does it have to do with who they were? All he mentions is that they were, unlike the Thessalonians who were reactive to the message, they were reasonable. They took it in. And that's, they received the gospel well. And not only well, it was with great eagerness that they received it. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice Paul's method for this more noble audience. Because in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned, remember he explained, he proved. Here, the Bereans become active participants. They are self-directed. Paul presents, they investigate. Paul speaks, they examine. Paul teaches, they verify. That is healthy. That is very healthy kind of faith. And might I add, side note here, don't just believe someone because they say something. Don't just believe it. Search the scriptures. See if it's true. I hope you do that every Sunday. I hope during the week you're pulling out your Bible, you're looking, and not because you're trying to prove me wrong or whoever's teaching, but because you love the Word of God and you love truth. And that's what we learn from the Bereans. They examine the truth. They didn't reject Paul immediately, but they also didn't just blindly accept what he was trying to tell them about. They tested everything against the scripture they knew. And that's maturity. That's maturity. Notice something else important. I think we missed this in the text. And it's, you know, most of us have a couple Bibles lying around, right? They didn't have personal Bibles then. No printing press at that time. What they had were some scrolls in the synagogue, likely held there, which they shared. So when Luke talks about this examining scriptures daily, he's describing something that they did together in community. Isn't that interesting? You can miss that just by reading because you kind of interpret it through our world today. Because sometimes we imagine spiritual growth like that. It's this just me and my coffee and my Bible, and it's just me. It's private, right? And I'll tell you, that's important. I think all of us should be doing that privately. But throughout scripture, God forms his people together. And we do it today too. When we, in our small group families, we try to do the same thing because people discover and they apply truth better together. When they wrestle with it together, they grow. All right, so what are the results in this city? Verse 12. Says, you can see it there, as a result, many of them believed. Many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So a lot of Jews here respond to the message, and so do Greek women, so do Greeks. You know, at the end of Acts, it's interesting. At the end of Acts, Paul is traveling with a man named Sopater from Berea. He's also traveling with Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. So different people, different backgrounds, different cities, but they received the same gospel, the same Jesus. Now, unfortunately, again, when the gospel advances, opposition comes. So we learn in verse 13, I'll let you read that, okay? We learn that the Jewish mob, remember them from Thessalonica? They have now traveled to Berea to stir up trouble. So once again, Paul, who's kind of the face of this, he's got to leave. And in verse 14, it tells us that Silas and Timothy stayed around in Berea while Paul set off to another city, a very different city. He headed to Athens. So let's talk about Athens. You see it there at the bottom? That was a long journey to get to Athens, 200 miles. That's like from here to Pittsburgh, walking. Some think he might have taken a boat part of the way. And remember, I just want to bring us back to what Armando said last week. This was not their original itinerary. The Holy Spirit was leading them and led them down this direction. And Paul continues to lean into that. Now, if Thessalonica was political, reactive, and Berea was quiet and examining, Athens was intellectual. It was intellectual. This was like the university city of the ancient world. And even though the influence that it had, the political influence, had subsided, its cultural influence was still vibrant. This was the city of Socrates, of Plato, of Aristotle, who some think are the greatest thinkers in history. People came to Athens to think, to debate, to talk about ideas. Athens loved ideas. They loved ideas. And we can think about it today. That's kind of similar to what we see in our culture. There are so many people presenting things, right? Podcasts, and you've got TED Talks, you've got social media, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of worldviews and platforms. I think Acts 17 is very relevant to us today in our world. Now listen carefully, because Paul, he arrives in Athens, but he's waiting, right? He's waiting for his friend. And this is what we read in Acts 16:16. It says, while Paul is waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city of Athens was full of idols. Now, I talked about this last week, this phrase, greatly distressed. It means, in the Greek, it conveys being provoked in spirit. His heart was stirred because he saw people who were far away from God. He saw people worshiping created things instead of the Creator. And that kind of broke Paul. It broke him. And I wonder, just some self-examination here for all of us. When was the last time that you experienced just a breaking in your heart for people chasing after things that are empty? Maybe it's people in your circle, people without the Lord, right? That your heart breaks for it. Sometimes we can turn and it irritates us, right? But Paul wasn't irritated by that. He was burdened by that. So much so, he couldn't wait for his friends anymore. He took off to share the gospel. Verse 17, so where does he go? The synagogue again. And he's gonna reason with them in the synagogue. The Jews that are there, the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So in this case, we've got Luke starting in a synagogue, but he quickly shifts attention to the marketplace, the agora. This wasn't simply like a shopping center. It was the heartbeat of Athens. Politics happened there. Business happened there. Education happened there. Conversations happened there. Philosophers gathered there. Ideas collided there. If you wanted to have influence, if you wanted to influence, this was the place. You went to the marketplace. I think this is a great example for us, because Paul chose not to sit back. He entered. He didn't isolate himself from the culture. He went in not to become like the culture, but to reach the culture. And here's what happens. Verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, stay with me here. We're going to talk about that in a second. They began to debate with Paul. Some of them said, what is this babbler trying to say? Yeah, that's an insult. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Amazing. In this city. And Luke tells us about those two schools of philosophy there. These just weren't ideas that were thrown on. These are major worldviews that were happening in Athens at this time. We have the Epicureans, we have the Stoics. Let me just tell you a little bit about them. They had entirely different worldviews, and they were kind of set up sometimes against each other. But the Epicureans, founder was Epicurus, they believed that life was all about pleasure. Pleasure, there was no tomorrow, there's no life after this, so live for pleasure. Avoid pain, avoid discomfort. Then they believed that the gods, they weren't really interested in human affairs, okay? Now, the Stoics, founder Zeno, they valued they were prideful about individualism, their self-sufficiency. That was what it was all about. They were rationalists. They were pantheists. That means they believed that God was in everything and everything is God. That's why your role was to try and live in harmony with nature. That's what they believed. And today, if you think about it, we see aspects of both of these worldviews in our culture today, right? Now, here's what's fascinating. Paul doesn't begin by attacking, right? He doesn't attack. He tries to understand them first. At the same time, Luke tells us that he's preaching the good news about Jesus. Don't miss that sentence, because I think Luke is summarizing hours, maybe days of conversation here with one sentence. Paul preached Jesus. He preached about the resurrection. That was his focus. And eventually, it got him into the inner circle, the Areopagus. Let's look at verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting, to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Luke adds this: all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what they did. It's what was important to them, right? Now, the Areopagus, it was both a location, and I think Luke is referring here more to a governing council of people. About 30 people made up. They oversaw the things of Athens. Think of respected leaders that were on this council, those who were educated, those who were influential, those who understood philosophy, and they had some authority over this city. In fact, Socrates was actually poisoned for his teaching. I don't know if you know that. So maybe there was a little bit of danger here for Paul as he went. Now, listen carefully to this, because in this setting, Paul completely changes his approach. And this is brilliant. When he preached, remember in Thessalonica, he used the Old Testament scripture because everybody knew that. Here, he never quotes the Old Testament. Never does he quote it. Why? Because it was not a connection point. It wasn't a connection point. Instead, he starts where they are. He starts where they are, verse 22. And he addresses them. He said, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens,'" exclamation point, by the way, "'I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you.'" Now, that comes across to us as a little bit haughty, but I think that's more in the translation than what it actually is conveying. But Paul says to them, "I see that you're religious." He acknowledges, he's trying to connect here. He acknowledges their journey, their spiritual interest. And then he says, "Listen, I found this altar." And he found it because he was carefully walking around looking. He's trying to connect with this culture. And he found this altar to an unknown God. Now, the people of Athens, it was very important to them. They loved all kinds of ideas, but they wanted to cover, like, if there's a God we're forgetting about here, let's build this altar to an unknown God so we got make sure we got that God we're forgetting about, right? That's what they did. And Paul says, "That unknown God, I want to tell you about him." And I think that's a brilliant bridge. That's a brilliant bridge. And he's trying to reach that culture. He's trying to connect with that culture. And I can't help but think, man, is our culture today much different? I mean, people are deeply spiritual, right? They're deeply spiritual, but they're often spiritually vague, right? We hear about, we pray, we believe in something. Sometimes you hear the universe or higher power or everything happens for a reason. There's like these these philosophies. There's spirituality, but often there's not a clear understanding of who God actually is. And Paul says, let me tell you, I'm going to introduce you. I love that. He doesn't shame them. He points to them. Now watch what he does. He's going to go on a little bit of a journey here, and he's going to build truth with them, the real truth, right? One truth at a time. Verse 24 is what he tells them. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. God is creator. Immediately, that's going to challenge both the Epicureans and the Stoics, right? Against the Stoics, he's saying God isn't part of creation. He made it. Against the Epicureans, he's saying God isn't distant from creation. He created intentionally. He's involved. And then Paul says he doesn't live in this temples built by human hands. And imagine, I mean, you got to take this in and really think about it. He's sitting there surrounded by magnificent temples, statues. That's a bold thing to say in the middle of all this. But he's saying God can't be contained by marble, by statues. He's bigger than all this. Verse 25, he goes on to tell about God, and he says, and God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He doesn't need us. Paul says, we need him, and he's the one who gives what we need. So Paul he's dismantling their worldview piece by piece. He's building a biblical worldview without quoting the Old Testament. And he's doing it not with insults, but with truth. And I think that's an important lesson for us. You know, our goal when we share our faith isn't to win an argument. It's to paint a clearer picture of who God is. With love and with compassion, we build the truth one brick at a time. One brick at a time. Now, Paul's going to continue, and he's going to move closer and closer. He's getting to the gospel, right? Verse 26. He goes on about God. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Think about what Paul is saying here. It's really important to this audience. First of all, he's telling them, listen, we're all from one man, from Adam. That means every human being shares the same origin. Why is that important? Because in Athens, they prided themselves on their superiority, culturally, even racially. They believed they were above everyone else, and Paul just quietly addresses that. But notice something else. Paul paints this picture of God that he marked out their people's appointed times and the boundaries of their lands. In other words, God is involved here. He's involved. He's in control. He's sovereign. Nations don't rise and fall outside of his control. Kings don't surprise him. Governments don't catch him off guard. He is in control. All right, you with me? Moving closer to Jesus here. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him. People would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Paul says God is pursuing people. That's why there's these arranging of circumstances. He wants people to seek him. He wants people to find him. He's not distant. And then Paul does something fascinating. He goes on to actually quote their own poets. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's one of their poets, that quote. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That's another one. Paul quotes Greek literature poets. Epimenides, Aratus, Cleanthes. I could have said any names there, right? And you would have been, yeah. Why? Why does Paul quote their poets? Because that's what they knew. That was their connection point. He's finding common ground. He's saying there's pieces of truth, but they point somewhere else to the real truth. Notice, he's willing to use the culture without letting culture change the message. Very important. Then Paul turns the corner, verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, right? Therefore, this is a conclusion here. Since we are God's offspring, like your poets have said, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. If God created us, Paul says, it stands to reason we cannot create God. It's simple. It's a beautiful logic. The creator cannot be created. The one who made us cannot be made by us. You see, what idols do is they always reduce God. Whether they're idols carved in marble or whether they're idols that are built in our hearts, they always reduce God. Now comes the turning point, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is where Paul is going to refuse to soften the message of the gospel. Notice, he's built bridges, he's connected, he's found that common ground, he's listened, he's taken things in, but eventually he's going to call for repentance. Maybe you know what that word is, repentance, maybe you don't, but what it means is it's a turning, it's a changing of direction, it's a changing of allegiance. It's like here, it's deciding who you want on the throne of your life. It's changing that. And I'll tell you, our world, it talks a lot about spirituality, like I mentioned, but repentance, that is a much harder ask. That's a much harder ask because repentance means I've got to turn, I've got to change, I've got to seek this Jesus out. And Paul says, now the stakes are higher because the Messiah is here. He's come. In the past, you had limited revelation. The Messiah was coming, but he hadn't come yet. Now, you can't claim ignorance anymore because the past, the present, and the future are all crystal clear now in Jesus Christ. The story has come. Paul goes on, verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who are we talking about? Thank you. And Paul said, God proved it through the resurrection. The event that proves who he is. He doesn't soften. Eventually, he gets there, but he connects first. Let's see what happened. What are the results? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you more on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So this is kind of similar to what we see in Acts, three different responses. Some just kind of sneer because, listen, the idea of resurrection, they didn't believe in a physical resurrection. So that was too hard for some of them to accept. Some sneered, others just, they were interested. They were curious, seeking maybe, and then others believed. Now, it's interesting in Athens, Luke only gives us a couple names. There wasn't a lot of people here. There wasn't no mention of thousands like we've seen in other places in Acts. No dramatic revival. No church in Athens, at least, and not immediately. The results, from a human perspective, it's kind of like, was that worth going there? Oh, it was worth it. But Acts keeps reminding us it's not about the results. Like, God is, he's the one. He's the one who moves in people's hearts. we trust that to him. And there is fruit that happens later in Acts, but the results are God's. And that kind of brings us back. I want to take us back to what we started this, because I talked about my dogs, right? I talked about Eddie and his learning one way, and Toffee now another way. Same goal, different approach. And Paul did that. Paul did that. Three cities, three audiences, three different methods. One unchanging gospel. So take this home today. If you're going to take one thing home, this is it. For the sake of the gospel, we adapt our methods to reach as many people as possible. For the sake of the gospel, we adapt our methods to reach as many as possible without ever changing the message. We don't change the message. Very important. We have to adapt. One method is not enough. We have to pay attention. This is exactly what Paul said when he wrote later in 1 Corinthians, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means, I might save some. So what does that look for us today? What does that look for us in a very different world? How do we faithfully share Jesus in a culture that is intelligent, in a culture that is skeptical, in a culture that is spiritually kind of curious, in a culture that has worldviews and competing philosophies? How do we do that? I want to just let me quickly leave you with four observations when it comes to sharing faith. First one is this: notice the idols around you. Notice, just like Paul, notice the idols. What are the idols in our culture? Success, comfort, politics, money, sexuality, technology. We have to understand, before we reach people, we have to understand what they're worshiping, so we can make connection points to that. Second, we learn the culture, like Paul. We learn the culture. Sometimes we're quick to criticize, but we don't understand. We don't listen. So we need to become better listeners of our neighbors, of those who don't know Jesus, better learners, finding connection points. Third, like Paul, we want to build bridges wherever we can, through conversations, through shared experiences, through stories, through questions we ask, through acts of kindness. We build bridges. But remember this, bridges are meant to take people somewhere. They're meant to take people somewhere. So don't stop at the bridge. Don't stop at the bridge. Jesus, his death, his resurrection, we have to boldly share that, because it's not a matter of just developing friendships or getting someone into a church building or a small group. Those things are important, but that's not what it's about. It is about people encountering the risen Christ, because friendships don't forgive sin. Small groups don't forgive sin. Buildings don't forgive sin. Only Jesus can forgive our sin. Only Jesus can make us right with God. Only the one who conquered death, conquered sin, and he's the one who deserves our worship. So I want to invite the band up, and as we close today, I want to give you just a moment to reflect. And you think about those cities that we encounter today, those three cities. You know, which one might you relate to? Maybe you're like the Thessalonians. You're wrestling. You're listening, but you're wrestling with who Jesus really is. Maybe you're like the Bereans. You want truth, and you're searching. Keep searching. Keep searching. Maybe you're like those in Athens. You're interested. You're curious. You know spiritual things are important, but your understanding of who God is really cloudy. And I think Paul would say to all those, but especially to that last group, the God you've been searching for, the God that he's made himself known. He's made himself known in Jesus Christ. He has provided a way for you to find life through his death and resurrection. He invites you to repent and to believe. And for those of you who follow the risen Christ, our calling hasn't changed since the book of Acts. They preached the word wherever they went. Wherever they went. So wherever God takes us, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods, our coffee houses, we carry the gospel with us. So let's be people who are willing to adapt to the person in order that they can know Jesus. They don't need our opinions. They need the risen Christ. Let's pray. God, our heart sometimes become numb to the world and the idols that are around us. And sometimes we need a fresh infusion from the Holy Spirit to give us a picture of the reality of where people are at. God, give us a fresh perspective. Give us a heart that longs for people to stop chasing empty things and to know the one who made them. Oh, we love you, God. We love you. You've changed our life. So soften our hearts towards those you came to save. Soften our hearts, God. Make us like Paul. Help us to connect the truth creatively and wisely, and help us to go out to this world, to the marketplace. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.